Bible, Exodus chapter 26. Now, I've taught on this two or three times over the years. I don't know when the last time, but never get to finish it anyway. So, and I can't remember what part we taught and what part we didn't teach, but I'm going to do it tonight anyway just because I like it. It's to me, it's an interesting passage of Scripture, and so we're just going to spend some time with it. Exodus chapter 26, verse 31. Exodus 26, 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us liberty and grace, wisdom to preach. I pray, Father, you'd give understanding to the hearer. May our time be profitable. May we learn something. May we be strengthened. May we bring honor and glory to thee. Father, we pray for Brother Lewis tonight working. I pray that somebody might get him a blessing along the way, give him something on the radio, speak to his heart. We'd appreciate that. Lord, I just pray you bless our folks. Help us to be faithful in being a witness for thee. Help us to be diligent in working and laboring, inviting folks out, being a witness. Father, we will thank you and praise you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a number of chapters here that deal with the tabernacle. And so I just kind of picked one kind of in the middle there. I want to talk to you tonight about the tabernacle. A lot of times people, I think, tend to read the Old Testament and just kind of gloss over it, especially stuff when you read through there about the tabernacle and you say, well, you know, get this shit of wood and overlay it with gold and get this badger skin and make the pins for the curtains this long and make them out of brass. It's just kind of boring reading, you know. But nothing in the Word of God is ever in there by accident. Nothing is in there without a purpose. And you'll find that most of the time those boring passages have something very, very interesting in them if you take the time to look for it. And so I'm going to kind of give you an overview of a number of chapters that deal with the construction of the tabernacle and what it was made out of and how it was laid out. It is very, very interesting, very significant. And so we're going to look at that for just a few minutes. Now, the tabernacle is it's a tent with a compound around it. It's a tent that's about 30 feet long, about 15 feet wide, and about 15 feet high. And then around that, there's a fence about 75 feet wide and about 150 feet long. It's like they built a little compound and then put this tent in the middle of it. And God did that for a reason. And when we take the time to look at it, I hope that you will see the significance of this tabernacle and what it actually represents. Now, the outside wall, the thing we call the compound, this thing is approximately 75 feet wide and about 150 feet long and 10 feet high. There's only one door. On the eastern end, there's a door that is 30 feet wide. It's the only way in, it's the only way out. If you are anywhere else, the fence is so high you can't see over it. There is no way to tell what's inside of that thing without coming around and going through the gate. Now, that fence, this compound, is made out of white linen cloth. And every few feet, there's a post made out of wood covered with gold. And sitting on the ground is a great big, they call them sockets, but it's a big chunk of metal about this big with a hole in the middle that this post sits in. That chunk of metal is pure silver. There's over 5,000 shekels of silver in the base of that thing, and every post sits in solid silver, and then that white linen goes all the way around it. Then in the middle of this tabernacle, when you come through that gate, there's a brass altar where they, with a fire in the bottom, where they burn the offerings. All the burnt offerings are sacrificed right there. That's the first thing you come to when you come through that gate. Once you go past the brazen altar, there's a great big, it's called a laver. It's like a great big dish. It's a big, huge thing, and it's filled with water. It's the only piece of furniture in the tabernacle that there is no size given for. Now, we know it was large because it took bunches and bunches and bunches of brass to make this thing, and it sits up on a special base that takes 12 supports to hold it up, so it's really big, but there is no dimension given for the laver itself. Don't know how much water that thing would hold. Even though we know it was a lot, you can't say it would hold this much. And that's significant. Now, once you go past the brazen altar, you go past the laver, then the next thing you come to is the holy place. There's the tent inside the compound. When you come to that tent, it has a door. And this thing, when you look at it, it's kind of ugly. It's kind of a grayish brown. It's about 15 feet high and about 15 feet across, and it's about 30 feet long. And it's just a grayish, brownish leather. And there are ropes that go all across it, and they've got pins driven in the ground, and they throw ropes across it, and they tie them off on each side, and they're all the way down. And those ropes are what holds that leather covering on top of that tent. And when you're standing outside, that's all you can see. When you look at it, you say, just another leather tent held to the ground by ropes and stakes. But if you walked inside that tent, it's a whole different world. When you walk inside, the walls of that tent, now they're 15 feet high, the walls of that tent are solid gold. They've taken boards about this wide and covered them with gold on both sides, all the way around. And then those things are like tongue and groove, they snap together. And so here's a wall 15 feet high and 30 feet long down both sides of nothing but shiny, pure gold. There are two pieces of furniture in there. Over on this side, there's a solid gold table about this long. And sitting on top of that table are 12 loaves of bread. The loaves of bread get changed every single day. There's no stale bread. The priests take it out and they eat it or whatever, but fresh bread's placed on that table every day. It's called the table of showbread. And then over on this side, there's a table, and the only thing on it is a lamp. And this lamp uses olive oil to burn, and it is never, ever, ever allowed to go out. It burns 24/7. That's the only two things in there. Then behind that, that room is actually 15 feet long, and then there's a big heavy curtain. And this curtain is made out of purple and scarlet and blue. And that curtain is about 4 inches thick. It's a huge thing. It's 15 feet wide and 15 feet high and 4 inches thick. And it's got one little opening right in the middle. Now, this big compound we're talking about, that's called the tabernacle. this tent inside has two compartments. The first one is called the holy place, and then the last one is called the Holy of Holies. And when you go behind that curtain, and the only person that can go there is the high priest. He's allowed to go there one time a year. When he goes back there, he has to put on all of his high priestly robes. He has to put on the ephod. Then he's got little bells attached to the hem of his garment. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. And then he takes a special rope and he puts it around his ankle. And he leaves the one end back in the holy place. And he enters into the Holy of Holies. He enters in there with the blood of the sacrifice. And in this room is the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat, there are two cherubim that are about 7.5 feet wide each. The wing tips go from wall to wall, and then the two wings on the inside touch. So you've got a cherubim here and a cherubim here. They're with their wings outstretched, and the two inside wings touch, and the two outside wings touch the outside wall. And the thing in the middle is the mercy seat, and that sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The priest can go in there one time a year, and he takes the blood of the sacrifice, and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. It's a very solemn ritual. The priest wears the rope on his ankle, and the other priest wait out in the holy place while he's in the Holy of Holies. And as long as they're, what they're doing, they're listening for the bells tinkling on the bottom of his garment. As long as they hear the bells tinkling, they know he's still alive. If the bells quit ringing, then they take the rope and they pull his carcass out because he's dead. They don't go in. They don't go behind that veil. They pull the dead priest out and dispose of him. That sounds pretty solemn, doesn't it? And it's all laid out in exact order. Everything was done to an exact measurement. God told them how many ounces to use, how many nails to have, how wide it was to be, how high it was to be. He numbered every piece. The only thing without a number or a size is that laver full of water. Now, why did God do all that? What's the significance? Why? There's chapter after chapter after chapter in the book of Exodus that deals with nothing but that tabernacle and the garments for the priests that are going to serve in the tabernacle. And then there's a couple of chapters that just deal with the anointing oil that had to be poured on the priest's head and run down in his beard. And it had to be concocted a certain way. And they had to take it to the apothecary, and it had to be an exact mix. Everything in that tabernacle and everything about it is described in the most minute detail. And why is that? Because that tabernacle is a figure or a picture. And it's a picture of a couple of things. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, the Bible tells you that God told Moses to make the tabernacle according to the pattern that he saw on Mount Sinai. When Moses went up on that mountain, he didn't spend 40 days and 40 nights up there getting 10 commandments. God gave him a whole bunch of stuff up there. And one of the things he got up there was the diagram and the instruction and the blueprints to build that tabernacle. So God gave him exactly what he needed while he was up there. And then when he came back, he said, now you make sure that you make it according to the pattern. Then in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23, you find out that what Moses did when he built the tabernacle was build a model a scale model of the real thing. The real thing is in heaven. And the thing that Moses built was like a scale model. I don't know, you can go down to the hobby shop or something, you know. I used to work on A6 intruders, and that's an airplane that's about 52 feet wide, almost 53 feet long, 14 feet high, weighs about 36,000 pounds, put 28,000 pounds of fuel in it, gross it out at about 63,000. That's a big old airplane just to carry two people. But you can go down to the hobby shop and you can buy a model of it. They got one down there about this big, out of plastic. It won't fly. It doesn't have real motors. But when you look at it, it looks just like the real deal. Okay? And so God told Moses, he says, you make it after the pattern. You make it after, you make a model, you copy what's in heaven. And so the one that was down here that Moses had was just a scale model of the real deal up in heaven. Now, there's a number of things we can learn from that tabernacle. When God makes a thing, you take your Bible and take the time to look, and any time God makes something, he makes it in three parts. Everything in this world that is real has got three parts. If it's only got two parts, it's only imaginary. They say we need a fourth dimension, or sometimes in science fiction they talk about the fifth dimension. Does anybody know what the fourth dimension is? All right. You say, well, there's only three dimensions. There's width. How wide is it? There's height. How tall is it? And there's breadth. See? You've got three dimensions. How tall, how wide, how long. That's the only three dimensions there are. Now, if you've got all three of those, whatever it is you're dealing with is real. So what's the fourth dimension? Well, the fourth dimension is reality. One dimension is nothing. Two dimensions, nothing. Three dimensions, all of a sudden, it's a real thing. The fourth dimension, if you're a science fiction buff, the fourth dimension is reality, which would make the fifth dimension, which everybody's always looking for, the supernatural. Okay, so God's in the fifth dimension, if you're looking for him, if you can figure out where that's at. Now, so God told them how long to make it, how wide to make it, how high to make it. That's three dimensions. Now, when you put those three dimensions together, what have you got? You've got a real structure. And everything in the universe that is real has got three parts to it. Somebody name something that's only got one part. One dimension. Well, I know you can't, see, because it doesn't exist. Your imagination's got two dimensions, and it's metaphysical. See? So, when God makes a thing, when God builds something, he builds it in threes. Brother Carol, how many parts are there to you? How many parts are there to you? There are three. There are three. You have a body, a couple hundred bones and a few hundred trillion cells and all that make up the body. But you've got a body, and you've got a soul, and you've got a spirit. You're what's called a trichotomy. Tri is three. Chotomy means to divide. It's three in one. So a human being is three parts. A body, a soul, and a spirit. Take either one limb away and you ain't here. Okay? Takes all three to make it work. How many heavens are there? There's the first heaven. That's where your head is at right now. The second heaven, where the stars and the sun and the moon are, and then there's the third heaven where God is. Amen. Paul said, I knew a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Such a one caught up to the third heaven where God is. See, so there are three heavens. Three rooms. There's three rooms in you. There's three rooms in the universe. There are three rooms in this tabernacle. There's the outer court, that big fenced-in area. Then there's the holy place and the Holy of Holies. God makes it in three parts. And so this tabernacle is a beautiful picture, an illustration of a man. It can represent a body, a soul, and a spirit, and we'll demonstrate that for you. It is a beautiful picture of God, because God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, right? If you make the tabernacle a picture of God, the Godhead, what would it be? The outer court is who? God the Son, the holy place, God the Father, and the Holy of Holies is the Spirit. So all three persons of Godhead are symbolized in that tabernacle. That tabernacle is a picture of the universe. There are three heavens. And that tabernacle will picture or illustrate all three of them. Now, we don't have time to do all of that, but if you want to sit down some rainy evening, like perhaps tonight, and spend a few good hours with a good Bible, you can find a whole host of things about this tabernacle. I'm going to give you just a few as quickly as I can, give you some ideas, perhaps, that you can work on when you go home. Let's take in your mind and picture now, let's just say, here's this room. So you've got a white wall down here and a white wall here. Let's just pretend that this is the outer court, and that from right here to right there is the holy place, okay? Down at the eastern end of the tabernacle, the outer court, is a door, just like you have back here. That door is 30 feet wide and 10 feet high. It's the only door you can enter. Now, the walls of that tabernacle are made out of what? What did we say it was? White linen. In the Bible, white is righteousness, black is unrighteousness. Now, the world today seems to have a hard time with that concept of making things black and white. God never had any problem with that. Black is bad, white is good. Got it? Now, that fence around there, you know what that fence does? It keeps everybody out. You can't get to the holy place or to the Holy of Holies because that fence goes from the ground up the 10 feet and it goes all the way around it. There's no way in. Now that fence, that wall, that curtain represents the law of God. That white fence is the righteousness of the law. And you know what it does? It says you can't get to God. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but by His mercy hath He saved us. You can't be righteous if you're a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so when you come up there and you say, I want to get to God, that fence is in the way. That law is in the way. That law says you're a sinner. You've lied, you've cheated, you've stolen, you've committed adultery, you've been drunk, you've cussed, you've been profane. And so the law says you're wicked and guilty and condemned. You can't have access to God. God is of purer eyes than to look on sin. And so the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah says, hands off, back off, you can't approach to God. Those books, those laws, those five books of Moses, the law of God, shows you what you are, and because of what you are, you cannot approach God. The law is what damned you. The law is what, where no sin is, or where no law is, sin is not imputed. See? The Bible said, and they were alive once without the law, but the law came and sin revived and I died. When God gave the law, man was without excuse anymore. That thing says you've transgressed, you're guilty. And so that white wall out there keeps mankind from approaching God because of his guilt. But you know what God did in his mercy? Down there at the eastern end, he left an entrance. You know what Jesus said in John? I am the door. By me, if any man will enter in. You see, while the law says you're wicked, the law says you're guilty, the law says you're condemned, the law says you're damned, and all of that is true, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, and God made a way. He left an opening right down there on the eastern end. It's the only way. Jesus said, no man comes unto the Father but by me. See? There's one door. I am the door. If any man enter in by me. Okay? And so that white fence says God is righteous and you're unrighteous, so you are excluded from fellowship, communion with God. But Christ opened the door that we might have access to God. Now, the second thing you find, once you come through that door, the first thing you run into is a great big brass fire pit with a grate on it, where they took the sheep and the oxen after they had slain them and bled blood out and taken the fat and the caul out and all that. Then they took those beasts and they put them on that brass altar and they burned them. That was the sin offering. When they, in order to get your sins purged, they're purged by fire. And so God puts that brazen altar down there. And to get in to the holy, into the tabernacle, you have to come by way of the gate, and you have to come by way of the brazen altar. Now, that altar is for sacrifice. You're going to find that everything in here is going to apply to Jesus Christ. It's going to be a type or a picture of the salvation that he brought for us and all the different things he had to do in order to save us. He had to make a door. He became the door. He had to pay a sacrifice, the brazen altar. He became the sacrifice. God hath appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All these people that want to make a sacrifice and do this and do that in order to get right with God, you're wasting your time. The sacrifice has been made. And the sacrifice had to be without spot and without blemish. That couldn't possibly be you. You're guilty as the devil himself. But Jesus Christ tried in all points, or tested, attempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was the spotless lamb. He's the only man that ever lived that could be the sacrifice. When you go back in the Old Testament and read about the sacrifice, it had to be a male, it had to be the firstborn, it had to be in the first year, it had to be without spot and without blemish. And no man that ever lived could fulfill all those types except Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. The devil tried him for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and found nothing in him. And so that brazen altar there pictures the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the door, and he's the sacrifice. Now what's the next piece of furniture down through there? There's that great big laver. It's just a great big bowl, and they've got some animals carved and stuff that sit under it, and this thing sits on top of them. And this thing holds a tremendous amount of water. And the priest, after they've come through the door and after they've offered the sacrifice, then every day they come to the laver and they wash their hands. That thing is for daily cleansing. The priest, before he went back and ministered in the holy place to check the lamp and to check the showbread and all that, before they did all that, they would stop at the laver and wash their hands. You know what was in that laver? An unlimited, an unknown supply of clean, fresh water for cleansing. You know what there is in Christ? Now, you're a priest, right? And he has made us to be kings and priests, right? He's the high priest, but you're a priest. You know what you do every day? You have to come to the laver and wash. Every day, you ought to come and confess and make sure you're clean before God and live right and search your heart and search your soul, and anything you find amiss in your life, you ought to confess it unto God and by God's grace forsake it and get cleaned up and cleansed every day. I guarantee if you live in this old sinful world, you need cleaning every day. And there's an unlimited supply for cleansing. It's never going to run out. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For how long? Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And so as a priest, I can come there and get daily cleansing. I don't need to go back and get the sacrifice again. It was one eternal, effectual sacrifice offered once for all, forever. All you need is one sacrifice. But I need to be cleaned up every day. Now, once you come past the laver, the next thing you come to is the holy place, that tent inside the tabernacle compound. Now, only the priest could go in here. And when he got in there was only two things in it. Inside that thing, on the right-hand side, was a table with 12 loaves of bread, 6 in each row. And on this side, there was a candlestick. Everybody's seen them. Every Jewish house in the world's got one. Menorah. And it had a well on it so that the oil continually runs up to each one of the lamps, and all those things are lit and they burn all the time. Now, when a sinner comes through the door, which is Jesus Christ, and receives the sacrifice that Christ made on the brazen altar, and is cleansed from the sins of the flesh at the laver, the next place he goes is to the door of the holy place. Do you know what he finds there? He finds bread and light. The showbread, the priest put it in there. And of course, when they took it out every day, they ate it. They lived off of the showbread. But the food for strength and the light for light is found in the holy place. That showbread represents or pictures the Word of God. The Word of God is bread. It feeds us. It strengthens us. But the Word of God is also light. If you need light for direction and to walk by, you get that from the Word of God. And so, but you don't get that outside. Do you know the only place you can get spiritual light and spiritual strength and spiritual food is down there in the holy place? That is, you've got to come inside and have communion with God. That book you've got in your lap gives you light and it feeds your soul. And there's but one place on this planet you can get that. That's right there in that book. And so those two articles in the holy place represent that blessed old book, the Word of God, which is what we need. And by the way, that King James Bible you've got laying there in your lap's got how many books in it? 66. That bread on that table was laid out how? 66. Ain't that a hunky dory? Now, I don't prove a thing, I know. It's just a coincidence. But you know, if you get enough coincidences, after a while, you think there's something behind it. You know what? That's like, how's this for coincidence? And the only Bible in the whole wide world you can do this with is the King James. Over in Genesis chapter 1, it says what? In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, right? right? What does it say over in Revelation chapter 22? And there's a new heaven and a new earth, right? Isaiah has got how many chapters in it? 66. Now, there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, right? There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 books in Isaiah. They are divided. Ask any Bible scholar in the world what he thinks of Isaiah, and he'll say there's two writers for Isaiah. There's Isaiah and then what they call Deuteronomy means just say it again. The book of Deuteronomy, Deutero means to repeat or do over. They call the second section Deutero-Isaiah because it's a recap of what went before it. Now, how many books in the front half of Isaiah? 39. How many in Deutero-Isaiah? 27. Now, it's got 66 chapters, and divide 39, 27, and your Bible's got 66 books, and it's divided 39 and 27. Do you know what it starts off in Isaiah? It starts off with the heavens and the earth. You know how it ends? With a new heaven and a new earth. How many coincidences do you need before you believe somebody planned that thing? Let me keep going. I ain't even scratched the surface. There's so many coincidences about a King James Bible that after a while you just got to say, enough, Lord, enough. That's the book. And if you need spiritual strength, you get it from that bread. If you need spiritual strength, you get it from this book. If you need light to live by, you get it from this book. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, and I'm the bread of life. I told you everything in here is a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, I told you there's only two pieces of furniture in there, which is wrong. There's the lampstand and then the bread. But back here, right before you go into the Holy of Holies, there's an altar of incense. And I forgot that a minute ago, but the last thing you come to before you go into the Holy of Holies where God is the altar of incense. And that's where they had a little fire, some coals in there, and they sprinkle this special concoction on it, and it makes a sweet savor. It's a sweet smell, a perfume that comes up, and it's a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. You know what the Bible calls prayer over in the book of Revelation? Perfume. It calls it incense. Over in the book of Revelation, when it talks about our prayers, it says God treasures them and puts them in a bottle and saves them up. And they are the incense. They are a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. So that altar of incense there is the prayer altar. That thing pictures the prayers of the saints that are sent up before God. And to God, your prayers are like perfume. Now, do you know what the priest had to do before he could enter the Holy of Holies? He had to pray. Now, what do you have to do to have communion with God? You got to pray. You know why a lot of folks have no fellowship with God? Because they don't pray. You can't commune with God like you do a man. You can't commune with God just by thinking. There's an access to God, and it's through prayer. The Holy Spirit recognizes your prayer and brings you into the presence of Almighty God through the medium of prayer. No prayer, no fellowship. Just like if you don't come through that gate at the eastern end, you're outside the camp. Right? You got to come through that gate. You got to come by that brazen altar. You got to come past that laver. You got to come down into the holy place and see the bread and the light. And you've got to come to the incense altar and offer incense in order to have personal one-on-one fellowship with God. Now, once you go past the altar of incense, once you've entered into prayer, that brings you into the Holy of Holies. It puts you in the very presence of God Himself. That's prayer is a very holy thing. It's also probably the toughest thing any Christian ever does. Your flesh doesn't like to pray. People don't like to listen to you pray. The devil doesn't want you to pray. So you and the devil are on the same side when it comes time to pray. You can get sidetracked. You can get down to pray and just be honest and sincere, and the first thing you know, you're thinking about replacing the shocks on your car. Or you be set down to pray and you got a real burden and you really need to get a hold of God, and the dirtiest thought you ever thought in your life will pop right up in your head. Now, where does that come from? That's satanic opposition, because you are approaching the Holy of Holies. And the truth is, the devil don't care where you go in that tabernacle as long as you don't enter the Holy of Holies. If you don't get in the presence of God and have fellowship with Him, nothing else counts. And that's the reason prayer is the single hardest thing you will ever do as a Christian. It is also the most important. Somebody said, well, I just don't feel like praying. Nobody feels like praying. You know what you have to do? You have to pray until prayer feels good. You don't have to feel good to pray. You just have to do it because you're supposed to. And if you'll stick at it and stay with it, pretty soon you'll find yourself in the presence of God, and it'll be the most blessed experience you ever had. There will never be anything in your life that will mean more to you than those few times when you honestly know that you are in the presence of God. You will treasure those moments your whole lifetime. Now, once you're in the Holy of Holies, room number 3, here sits the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the cherubim. Now, who's supposed to sit on the mercy seat? Jesus Christ, the one who gave Himself for you. So once you come past the altar of incense, you're in that tabernacle, you're in the Holy of Holies, you are finally face to face with God. What an awesome place to be. To think that a sinner such as I could be in, have an audience with, and be in the presence of and accepted by the King of Kings. That's an amazing thought. Amen? Now, there's a whole bunch more stuff. I just thought I'd give you that little run through there to get you face to face with God. I don't know about you, but I want to be face to face with God. I'm afraid all too often we let this world and this life get in the way, and we don't get that accomplished. Now, a little 3-room house, that's all that tabernacle is, just a big old tent. Doesn't look like much. It's kind of impressive when you look at the outside, because you see those white linen walls, 150 feet long, 10 feet high. Boy, I mean, that's pretty impressive. But when you come around and go through the gate and you see that tabernacle down there, that little tent, there's nothing impressive about that thing. It's just as dull. I mean, the ground is just dirt. There's no floor in it. Just dirt. And from the outside, of course, you can't see the golden walls, and you can't see the cherubim and all that are embroidered on the inside, on the roof. All you see from the outside is that old badger skin with them ropes running across it. Now, that badger skin, that roof of that building, by the way, is actually made out of 4 things. It's got 4 layers to it. It's a built-up roof. You say, what are them 4 things? Well, that first roof, where was that at here? That's the wrong note there. The outside, which is the grayish brown, is what's made out of porpoise skin. Some people call it badger, but King James says porpoise, so porpoise. Now, that's all you see on the outside. Just ugly. It don't shine, it don't glisten, it ain't pretty, it ain't smooth. They're all patched together and they got all them ropes running all over the place holding it down. That's a picture of the humanity of Jesus Christ. You know what the Bible said about Christ? He said there was no beauty nor comeliness about him that we should desire him when we see him. All them sweet little effeminate pictures you see of Jesus Christ, just throw them in the trash. One, he didn't have blue eyes. Two, he didn't have blonde hair. He had them real dark eyes and that olive skin and that jet black hair because he was a Jew. Amen. And he wasn't particularly good looking. They said there was no beauty nor comeliness about him. There was nothing about him to make you desire him. And when you look at this tent, you are not impressed. It is absolutely and totally unimpressive. But now the next layer of that roof, beneath the badger skin or the porpoise skin, is a ram skin. But it's been dyed red. And so you have, here's this gray outer roof, and then right below it is a ram skin, and they've taken it and taken all the hair off of it and dyed it red. That's the second layer. Now what is that? Well, the Lamb of God gave himself a sacrifice. Without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. And by blood is almost, sin is remit. And so what did Jesus Christ do? He shed his blood. He was human. That's the badger skin. That's his humanity. But as a man, what did he do? He shed his blood to pay for our sins. Got it? Then what's the next one? The next one was goat's hair or goat skin. You have the badger skin and then the ram skin and then goat skin. Now why goat? Anybody know why we used a goat for the third layer? All right, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, remember every year when the high priest offered the yearly sacrifice and went into the Holy of Holies, they also took two goats and they offered them as sacrifice. And what they did, they brought the two goats down and they cast lots, and one goat, they took that goat and they went way out in the wilderness and they turned it loose. And they took it far enough so it could never find its way back. And they took the second one and they killed it. And they drained the blood. It was the sacrifice. Now those two goats picture what Jesus Christ did for us when he died on Calvary's cross. He shed his blood, he gave his life to bear our sins away. So it took two goats to picture what Christ did as the Lamb of God. And so that third layer of that roof is goat skin. So we have his humanity, we have his blood sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, and we have the sacrifice of the goat or the ram. Now what's the fourth layer? The fourth layer is the one that you see when you go inside. Now remember, the walls are solid gold. You walk in there, them walls just knock your eyeballs out. But the ceiling of that thing was out of white linen. But it was all embroidered. The ceiling was embroidered in purple and scarlet and blue with cherubim, with their wingtips touching. So when you walk in, when you stand outside and look at it, all you see is this brown, nasty-looking tent. When you look at Christ, all you see is just an ordinary man. There's nothing special about him. But when you go inside that tent, everything in it is incredibly beautiful. You go in and here's this lamp with all of its little lamps on it. And over here the table is showbread and the walls are solid gold and you've got that light flickering. And here's this white linen ceiling with red and purple and blue cherubim embroidered into this pure white roof. Been pretty breathtaking. Now you see, when you look at Christ, the way the world looks at it, all they see is a man. That's all they can see. They see his humanity. They say he's a prophet. He was a good man. He was this, that, and the other. But that's all they see. They see his humanity. But if you're saved and in Christ, anybody here in Christ? I'm in Christ. Now, in Christ, what do? If we're in the tabernacle, what do we see? We see the holiness and the righteousness and the purity. We see the beauty of Christ within. You can't see it on the outside. That's the reason a sinner listening to the gospel hears it, and maybe he even understands it in his head, but all he sees is a dead Jew hanging on a tree. But if he will repent and receive Christ and be in Christ, all of a sudden he doesn't see that brown exterior tent. What he sees is the walls and the roof. He sees the lamp and the showbread. See? Everything that makes Christ desirable, his deity, his purity, all of that is within. It's hidden from the world. You have to be in Christ to see it. And you can only get there by faith. God's got it worked out. God's got it all worked out. Well, my time is up. We didn't get to talk about all them silver sockets. They're pretty interesting. And those ropes and them pins that hold that thing down. There's not one single part of that tabernacle that ought not to just grab your imagination. Amen? All right, let's be dismissed. Mrs. Hensley, if you would.